have some wonderful memories of being a child at Christmas. I recall staying awake in my room until 1 or 2 in the morning, long after my parents had gone to bed, and then quietly sneaking upstairs and cracking the door and peeking through it to the room where the tree and lights and gifts and stockings had all been beautifully arranged by Mr. and Mrs. Claus. Maybe you remember something like that too. It was a magnificent sight for a child to behold, even though peeking made it much harder to go back to bed and wait till morning to open the gifts. Maybe some of you can relate with that. Great childhood memories. Well, in today's text passage in Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John was given a peek into something far greater than what a child's eyes see early on Christmas morning. Because the Lord opened a door, as it were, into heaven to behold magnificent things that were so transcendent, so beyond and above the range of mere physical human experience and knowledge, that they could only be described by symbols and metaphors. John, like very few others before him, was enabled to see the throne of God in heaven, which is the theme of our text passage today. The throne of God in heaven. And there are three main points that we'll consider together. They're printed in your bulletin as usual, so you can follow along as I read them. Look at it on the right-hand side. First, in verses 2 and 3, we have John's vision of someone indescribable seated on a throne. In verse 4, secondly, we have John's description of the 24 elders. And third, in verse 5, the fearful elements proceeding from God's throne. Before we consider those three points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage in verse 1. Look at it. After these things, I looked, John said, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So here's what's happening at this point. Jesus has been speaking to John for several chapters concerning the spiritual state and condition of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Perhaps you weren't here for those messages. I'd encourage you to maybe go back a few months and listen to some of those 35 or 40 minute messages to catch up, and you'll get a better sense of where we now are. But suffice it to say that Christ had been revealing something to John. He'd been speaking to him and describing the condition, the spiritual state and condition of those seven churches in Asia Minor, which are atypical of all the churches that would ever be throughout the course of history and time. And you'll recall that the condition of those churches was, for the most part, quite lamentable and grievous. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, John said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then this voice identified himself in verse 11 in chapter 1 as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, And next in verse 12, John turned to see the voice that spoke to him and immediately saw something. Remember? He saw seven golden lampstands, which Jesus later identified as the seven churches to whom his seven letters dictated to John were to be delivered. And in verse 13, in the midst of these seven lampstands, John saw one like a son of man. And when John saw him, verse 17 says that he fell at his feet as dead. But this one then laid his right hand on John and said to him, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." And after John recovered, as it were, from the God-given vision he'd received, he then proceeded to record and to write the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus himself dictated to the apostle. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus tells John, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this." And in verse 8 of chapter 2, Christ tells John, "To the angel in the church in Smyrna, write this." And so on and so on, all the way to the seventh and last church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 14, which is where we left off last time. And then as soon as these letters to the churches were completed, at the end of chapter 3, the subject, you'll notice now, it suddenly shifts to something else. It shifts to the throne of God in heaven. Now, why do you suppose that is so? Why the shift from the seven churches to God's heavenly throne? Well, think back to the spiritual state and condition of those churches, and to all the trials and tribulations that they were facing and would continue to face in the course of time. By and large, the churches were struggling. Some were being persecuted, even to the point of martyrdom, while others were struggling internally with false apostles and teachers seeking to gather disciples after themselves. And others had left their first love, struggling with spiritual indifference, lukewarmness, and even spiritual deadness. Perhaps a good summary statement of the churches in general was that they were struggling for survival. Struggling for survival with little apparent earthly hope of victory. And so against this dark backdrop, this dark earthly backdrop of the struggling spiritual state and condition of the churches of Jesus Christ, chapter 4 shifts our attention heavenward. God shifts God's focus, or John's focus, from earth to heaven to behold something that was designed to encourage and embolden him and believers amidst their struggles, their sufferings, and persecutions by giving them a vision of God's throne in heaven. And what encouragement this must have been to the exiled apostle. Think of it. John was a pastor. He was an apostle. He had labored in some of these churches to whom he wrote these letters. And he was now exiled, banished to this Isle of Patmos with no hope of leaving it. How encouraging it must have been for him to hear or to see this vision of God on his throne in heaven. And to see that above all the struggles, above all the setbacks and apparent defeats that churches experience on earth, yet above all that, God was on his throne. So right at the beginning here, there's application for us. And it's this. We're to envision God upon his throne in heaven. And by the way, chapter 4 gives us a really good clue as to how we do that, how we envision him that way. Envision God upon his throne in heaven. In the midst of her darkest hours, when the church seems impotent and powerless against an evil, wicked world, and when things appear to be unraveling and spinning madly out of control, look up. Look up and fix this picture in your mind of God's heavenly rule and reign. That's what calmed and confidenced John after he wrote these seven letters, much of which described the endangered, threatened, and persecuted first century church. How discouraged John would have been if he had focused on that. Imagine. So God gave him and us this vision. This vision of God seated on his throne as the supreme governor of the universe, ruling and reigning over all things in heaven and on earth. That's the vision God gave to John before he showed him the things which must take place. It was what John needed to see, what he really desperately needed to see, in light of all that the churches and dear believers on earth would soon experience. John's comfort and ours, that which will quiet and calm the troubled heart when the church passes through times of great tribulation, just as she has for 2,000 years and will continue to do so until the Lord comes, is the vision of God upon his throne in heaven. So keep looking up, Christian, especially when things down here aren't looking very hopeful. All right, we come now to the first of 3 points concerning our theme of the throne of God in heaven, which is in verses 2 and 3 on your outline. Notice John's vision of someone indescribable seated on a throne in heaven. Verse 2. Immediately John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And notice verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and like a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now the key word here is like. And it implies something or someone who is indescribable, which explains why the first point is that John saw someone indescribable seated on a throne in heaven. You notice here how John employs the imagery of brilliant jewels and gemstones as symbols and metaphors to describe what is otherwise indescribable about God. In verse 3, he mentions 3 of them. Notice the jasper. This is perhaps the diamond, because in Revelation 21:11, the jasper is said to be clear as crystal. Second, the Sardius stone, probably the carnelian, which is a dark red stone. And third, the emerald, a green stone that was the predominant color of the rainbow around the throne that John saw in this vision. And surely the rainbow, listen, the rainbow around the throne reminded John, as it should us, of something very important, of God's everlasting covenant promise to Noah, the continuance of mercy and grace to a fallen world. So in all of these three instances, John used symbols and metaphors to describe what is otherwise indescribable about God, that he is like a jasper. God is like a sardius stone, and he is like an emerald in appearance. So what did John actually see? What did he actually see? Well, I wasn't there, but let me make an attempt to illustrate. I've never been there, but I've heard that one of the most incredible sights on earth to see are the crown jewels in the Tower of London in England. Have any of you actually seen them in person? Yeah, we have several who have. Yesterday, I did the next best thing. I pulled up some pictures on the internet, and I got just a little glimpse of what John might have seen in his vision. And I've heard it said that when a person is actually there in the Tower of London looking at the crown jewels, that the brilliant colored light that emanates from them is simply breathtaking and magnificent. When you gaze on those jewels and you turn your head ever so slightly, the refracted light emanating from them literally makes the light seem to dance and to be alive with movement. And if light emanating from the crown jewels in a display case can do that, then just imagine what John must have seen when he beheld the throne of God. So by way of application, what does this tell us about God? Well, many things. Let me just mention a few. Number one, there are no words or images that can adequately describe God. There just aren't. There are no words or images that can adequately describe God. He is humanly indescribable. The glory and resplendent majesty of his being can only be described in terms of brilliance and radiance. Concerning the impossibility of describing God, a man named Don Carson said this: how do you describe a God whose passionate love is warmer than the hottest fire, whose purity is greater than that of driven snow, who is more nourishing than the best of foods, who is more tender than the most loving mother, whose power is greater than all of nature unleashed in the most violent storm, who is more entrancing than a million twinkling stars? How do you describe a God like that? Well, the fact is, you can't. Because there are no words or images that can adequately describe God. He is humanly indescribable. The second application is this: God is spirit, and therefore he cannot be pictured. Elsewhere, Jesus actually taught this, you remember, when he was speaking with the woman at the well, and he concluded that conversation that he had with her in John chapter 4. In verse 24, by saying, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God doesn't have a body like men. He is spirit. And this is a great error of many cults like Mormonism, who teach, among other things, that God is a man. And therefore men, they say, can become gods. They argue that in some places in the Bible, God is described as having the physical attributes of a man. For instance, in Numbers 6:25, it says, "The Lord will make His face to shine upon you." Psalm 89:10 says, "God scatters His enemies with His strong arm." And Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." So they argue God has a face, an arm, and eyes, so He must be a man. Of course, what they fail to understand is that in Scripture, God sometimes is attributed with human characteristics to help us understand His nature. This is called an anthropomorphism. That's a big word, isn't it? But that's what it is, an anthropomorphism. And it's useful to help us at least partially comprehend the incomprehensibility of God. So point the cultists to a passage like Psalm 91 verse 4, which says, "God shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge." And ask them, what do you make of that? Because you see, the same logic that they use to make God a man also makes Him a bird. It does. But God is not a man, and He's certainly not a bird. On the contrary, He is spirit. He is spirit. And therefore, His characteristics and attributes, like being our protector and defender, you know, covering us with His feathers under His wings, is used in Scripture to describe an otherwise indescribable God. Well, let's move on to the second point from our text concerning the throne of God in heaven in verse 4. Where we have on your outline John's description of the 24 elders. Look at verse 4 in our text. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Now John tells us that around the throne of God there were 24 more thrones. So now we're up to 25 thrones, albeit 24 of them are inferior in some ways since they're located around the main throne. And John says that on these other 24 thrones, he saw 24 elders sitting. Now the Greek word for elders is presbyteros, from the root word presbys, meaning elderly or older. And Don Freeland and Roy Losey told me to tell you that they weren't in this group. They're old, but not that old. But seriously, a controversial question here is the identity of these 24 elders. It's much debated. May interest you to know that some interpret these elders as a high order of angelic beings. But I think the weight of evidence favors them to be human representatives of believers throughout all ages for three reasons. And I'll state them very briefly. First, presbyteros, the Greek word translated elders, never elsewhere in Scripture refers to angels. On the contrary, it always refers to men. Second, elder means older or elderly. And since angels don't age, and they don't, it seems inappropriate to use the word elder to describe them. And third, and perhaps most important and convincing, angels are nowhere else in Scripture presented as sitting on thrones, nor are they ever pictured as ruling or reigning. Believing men and women, however, are repeatedly promised to one day rule and reign with Christ as his co-regents. We just saw that in Christ's promise to the Laodicean conquerors in chapter 3, verse 21, where Jesus promised them, notice, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So these 24 elders should be regarded as men, not angels. In fact, it's often been observed that 24 consists of two 12s and may signify the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ, who combined represent all believers in both the Old and the New Testament eras. Lending strength to that is John's description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, where he refers to both groups of 12 this way. And I printed it on the right-hand side of your bulletin there at the bottom in red. Look at that passage with me. It says, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I believe that the 24 elders in our text, verse 4, in Revelation 4, represent the redeemed people of God in all ages. And furthermore, at the end of verse 4, these elders being clothed in white robes and having crowns of gold on their heads also lends support to this assertion, because only humans, listen, only humans are described in these ways. For instance, white garments symbolize something. They symbolize the spotless purity and holiness of Christ, with which every believer is covered. And in Revelation 7 and verse 9, we see all of redeemed humanity gathered in from the four quarters of the earth, and they are described as, and I quote, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. So when John spoke of 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, these were human representatives, not angelic beings. And the same could be said about these elders wearing crowns of gold on their heads. That's the distinctive privilege of men, not angels. Well, let me hurry on to the third and final point, taken from verse 5, which is this: the fearful elements proceeding from God's throne. Verse 5. And from the throne, notice, proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, in no uncertain terms, John lists several things here which he saw proceeding or emanating from God's throne. And all of them are calculated, listen, they are calculated to create a sense of fearful apprehension. In addition to mentioning seven lamps of fire and the seven spirits of God, which were both previously mentioned in chapter 1 and which I don't have time to go over and explain again today, but suffice it to say that both fire and burning symbolize purification and holiness, and also speak of judgment and consummation. As in Hebrews 12:29, which says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And the ever-present Holy Spirit, symbolized by the seven spirits of God, is interpreted here as being synonymous with the seven burning lamps of fire before the throne. So that's a little fearful all by itself, isn't it? But notice the three elements that precede this at the beginning of verse 5. "And from the throne," John said, "proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Now, what does that remind you of? Mount Sinai, right? When God revealed himself to Moses and the Israelites just prior to giving them his law. And how did they respond to that? What was their response to being in God's immediate presence? Exodus 19:16. Just make a note of it. Exodus 19:16 has the answer. It says, "There were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." They trembled. So being in God's presence accompanied by lightnings and thunderings struck fear into people's hearts. And this is the picture that John gives us of the elements that proceed from the throne of God. So, by way of application, and as we draw to a close, this question demands our attention and reply, and it's this: how can a sinful man or woman like you or me approach this God? How can a sinful man or woman like you or me approach this God? He is the perfect storm. So how will you survive in his presence? His throne in heaven is immersed with lightnings and thunderings and voices, and he is holy and purified by burning fire, by the ever-present Spirit of God. How then can you appear in his presence in heaven? The answer is, on your own, you can't. No one can. By the way, that's why John in chapter 5 was inconsolable and wept much. When the angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" the answer given in verse 3 was, "No one in heaven or earth was able." The universal moral corruption of all mankind due to the fall rendered all men unable and unworthy to be in the presence of their Creator. So John wept much. Verse 4 says, "Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And in answer to the question, who is this Lion of the tribe and lineage of Judah? Who is this one who is the root and descendant of David? Verse 6 provides the answer. Look at it. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So here's how unworthy sinners can be in the presence of God on His throne in heaven. Here's how they can be protected against the fierce storm of His wrath and justice. Here's how the covenant promise of mercy and grace, symbolized by the rainbow around the throne, can be received in full measure. It's because the worthy, sinless Lamb was slain for sinners. And He now stands in the presence of God on behalf of all His people. And therefore, as we sang earlier in that wonderful song entitled, Behold the Throne of God Above, all who turn from their sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ can say, I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. As long as the risen Savior stands on your behalf in heaven, nothing and no one can keep you from entering it and remaining. Although there are fearful lightnings and thunderings proceeding from God's throne, and there is also a rainbow around it, which promises pardon for sin and protects all who seek refuge beneath the shelter of His wings. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God slain for sinners, has ascended up to the throne of God in heaven. And He is present there now and ever present there as an advocate and as a mediator between God and man for all who call upon His name. And that's why this is called the gospel, the good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, we thank You, our Father, that there is one at Your right hand who is our advocate and mediator, the one to whom we can run and hide and seek refuge beneath Your wings and be safe from the storm of the fierce wrath of God. Thank You for the love of God that expressed itself in the giving, the sacrificial giving of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our sinless and perfect Savior from sin. We ask that You'd help us to call upon His name, for His is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Help us to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, and be saved. We ask that You would help us to do that for Christ's sake. Amen.